You could be on a crowded bus, sitting in a packed stadium, walking through a busy shopping mall, working for a large corporation, flying on a jumbo jet, living in a bustling town, in a theater watching an orchestra. Each of these different scenarios has two unique commonalities. The first is the people. Not that the people are the same in each of those venues, but that there are a lot of people around you. We experienced packed venues in different museums or riding the metro, something that in the town of Heartland or Flint you don't experience on an everyday occasion. So there are a lot of people that can be around us or in any of those situations. The second thing that is common in that scenario is that among those people who are gathered, wherever it is, there will be differences of opinions about who Jesus is. We went into a number of, we went into a number of different venues, and as we walked through enjoying the different displays that were there, we heard a multiplicity of languages. People from all kinds of nationalities and backgrounds were there looking at the same things that we were looking at. And if I were to have asked each of them, what is your view of Jesus? It would have been the whole gamut. Ranging from those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who came in the flesh, God in the flesh, who came to live among us so that he might die for us. That's what I believe and what I teach. There would be those who would say that Jesus was a great prophet, a great teacher, someone who did very wonderful acts of kindness to those who were living around him at the time in which he lived. On the other end of the gamut would be those who believe that Jesus never existed at all, that he is simply a myth, something that has been conjured up in the minds of people to sort of appease or placate their own sensibilities about life and making some semblance of all the things that go on in life. So there would be this vast array of opinions about who Jesus is. It was no different in Jesus' day, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, where we're going to be looking at a number of different ways in which the crowd then viewed who Jesus was and how that hasn't changed over time. In the over 2,000 years since Jesus walked this earth, the same ideas or opinions or views about who Jesus was still is there today. Even though there is conclusive evidence for the historicity of Jesus, skeptics still argue his existence, or at least if they concede that point, they doubt the authenticity of his miracles or the authority of his word or that he was deity at all. There's probably no other person in history that has inspired people more than Jesus. In how he lived, in what he taught, even in how he died and about his resurrection. But we could also say that while there has been no other person in history who has inspired people to that great degree, there is no other person in history who has brought as much controversy as the person of Jesus in how he lived, in what he taught, in how he died, and even about his resurrection. In his introductory remarks for the book Man, Myth, Messiah, Answering History's Greatest Question, Dr. Gary Habermas of Liberty University writes, "From popular culture to New Testament circles in particular, the topic of the historical Jesus is arguably the most prominent subject at the present time. It has been that way for at least two or three decades as well. Since at least the 1980s, scholars have been engaged in what has been dubbed the third quest for the historical Jesus, beginning with the initial German movement back in the 19th century. While leaders of other world religions seem to garner some semblance of respect, it is evident today when many non-Christians write about Jesus that he is open game to malign or impugn him in any way they deem necessary to discredit him and those who follow him. They misquote him, they misunderstand him, they misrepresent him, they mistreat him, and they miss the point of him. Evidence for his historical Jesus is irrefutable, even among many serious secular historians. Setting aside the fact of his existence, the question then remains, who is he? Who is he? That question was posed to the disciples shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. The crowds had dispersed, and in a business-like setting, we would call a debriefing. Jesus is asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? He wants to understand kind of the popular opinion that's out on the street. Not that he wasn't aware of them, because he knew what people were saying about him. But he wanted to understand whether the disciples were discerning enough to hear what other people were talking about in terms of who Jesus was. And the opinions were popular that he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. I can imagine Jesus sitting there listening to the responses of the different disciples confirming what the popular opinion about him was. And maybe as he's sitting there, he's stroking his beard, listening to them and just letting that linger for a moment before he asks that follow-up question of the disciples. Embellishing a little bit in the question that is in the text in Matthew 16, I want to just share with you what I think Jesus was insinuating in his question, because he is saying to them, setting aside all of the popular opinion about who people believe that I am, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who gave the response for the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even with that, some still choose not to believe. In his essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, Bertrand Russell writes, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we don't know anything about him. While many of our founding fathers either were ardent followers of Christianity or held it in high regard, even Thomas Paine, who held Christianity in contempt, believed in the historicity of Jesus. He wrote, and I quote, "He, speaking of Jesus Christ, was a virtuous and an amiable man. The morality that he preached and practiced was of the most benevolent kind, and through similar systems of morality had been preached by Confucius and by some of the Greek philosophers many years before, by the Quakers since, and by many good men in all ages, it has not been exceeded by any." Thomas Paine held the morality of Jesus, whether or not he actually believed, and we don't have any evidence that he ever was a Christian, but still believed in historical, moral Jesus, who had a high value of morality, greater than any other person who had lived before or up to the time of Thomas Paine. F.F. Bruce, who served as professor of biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester, said, "Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories." Otto Betz wrote in What Do You Know About Jesus, stated, "No serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus." So if Jesus is real, what do we know about him? And from what we know, how do we respond? So we come to our passage in John chapter 12, following the events that we were going to consider. Jesus could have again asked the disciples the same question he asked earlier. Who do you say that I am? What do men say about me? From our text, it is clear that opinions about him have not changed. even though they have seen the credible, authoritative evidence of his claims to be the Son of God? And if we were to ask that question today, we would get the same responses that Jesus would have gotten in that day as well. Jesus is not only a real person, he is the promised Messiah, writes Dr. Rice Brooks in Man, Myth, and Messiah. In our text this morning, I want to look at eight responses. Different groups who have gathered at the Passover time as they're beginning to celebrate on the eve of the Passover, the week prior to this day in which we celebrate historically as Palm Sunday. It is on this day, as we reflect back and look at the crowds who have gathered, that there are any number of different responses to who Jesus is. So we're going to take a look this morning. And the first response, there is celebration. Verses 12 through 15. So in your Bibles, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Here they are in the week before the Passover celebration, and people from all over Israel and perhaps even beyond the borders of Israel itself, where Jews have been dispersed, are coming together for the time of celebration. Now, at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 11, we see that there were a great number of people who had gathered outside of Jerusalem because they had heard that Jesus was there and he was staying with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And it was the same Lazarus by whom he had raised from the dead some time earlier. And so, having heard that Jesus had come, they were gathering together. And then they began to hear that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And so this large contingency of people, perhaps thousands of people, had gathered and were going to escort Jesus on up to Jerusalem. About a 2-mile journey. Someone must have run ahead to the city of Jerusalem, because then we find out that there were people who came from the city. And so you have this convergence of two large groups of people who are meeting somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem, and they are all going to bring Jesus into Jerusalem. It is a celebratory time. It is a very festive time as they think about the Passover and all that it entailed. Going back to the time, the very first one, when Moses enacted it at the desire of God as a means by which they would be delivered from the oppression of Egypt, the bondage that they had been enslaved in for some 400 years, and they believed, it had been passed on, they believed that the Messiah would come at the same time during Passover to deliver them from the oppression that they were experiencing. And so, having believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they were gathering together, bringing him in because they believed at that time that he was going to establish his earthly kingdom, something that had been promised in the Old Testament. That the Messiah would come and he would be given the throne of David's kingdom and he would be an enduring king, a lasting king. And they believed that Jesus was the one who would be that person. And so they were celebrating as they gathered together to bring him into it, into the city. The first thing we see is that they expressed adoration for him. And our text, as we read through there, said that they had grabbed, and from other passages as well, that they had grabbed palm branches and they began waving them and casting them on the ground before Jesus as he rode on. Palm branches were a symbol of victory. And so back in the times of, back in the days in which Jerusalem had been overtaken in the first of the, how do I say this, B.C., the first year of B.C., before it goes into A.D. So that century, there was time in which it was celebrated a victory over those who had conquered Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and cast them on the ground. And so in like fashion, they were doing the same thing, and they were praising God as they were coming. They shouted, "Hosanna," a term that means "save, we pray," or "save us now." And they were expecting Jesus to be the one who would be the individual to do that. They acknowledge Jesus as the promised deliverer, but they misunderstand why he came. They thought it was to deliver them from oppression of the tyrannical rule of Rome. So yes, he did come to free them from oppression, but not physical or political oppression. He came to free them from bondage to sin, to remove them from bondage to the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of light. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 4 here, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Christ had come to deliver them, but not from the oppression of rule that was taking place physically over their kingdom, but from a spiritual kingdom, to bring them into his kingdom. In time he will come and we will see him. He absolutely deserved their adoration, but they misunderstood the reason for his coming. The second thing they got right, there were two things that he got right. They adored him because he deserved it. The second thing is that they correctly affirmed his identity. They affirmed that he was sent from heaven. We believe that you are the one who has come. In the name of the Lord, you have come. It's very similar to what John 3, verse 2 says, and quoting, he, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So they understood that he came from God. That's the first thing that they affirmed. The second thing that they affirmed was that he was a sovereign to be honored. He not only was sent from heaven, but he was a sovereign to be honored. They acknowledged him as the king of Israel. He had the right as royalty to sit on the throne. They believed he was going to claim the Davidic throne as a rightful king and throw off Roman oppression. And so they were bringing him in as the king and were going to establish him and his rule. There were many who celebrated receiving with joy the living word of God, the one who had come. It reminds me of the illustration that Jesus used about the sower, and it said that some of the ground that he cast seed landed on rocky ground, which didn't have much soil. So when the plant grew up, it quickly withered by the hot sun because the soil was shallow. And Jesus explained it by saying that it is the same way with those who receive the word of God with great joy. And then because there is a shallowness to their reception of that word, that it quickly disperses, it quickly withers away. These people came and with great joy received the king, but we're going to find in a week that they are going to change their minds about him. Second thing I see, there was confusion. Not only was there celebration, but there was confusion. Verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Confusion. 12 disciples had spent years with him, several years. They had seen his miracles, they had heard his teachings, they had witnessed everything about him, been with him all that particular time, and they were still confused, even at this point in their ministry with Jesus, as to who he was. Even though there was that confession by Peter, even though there was the witness of the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, they still were confused about him. And it was only after his crucifixion and resurrection, only after the Spirit came that Jesus had promised, that they would then be able to realize what Jesus taught and what he did, and they connected the dots. Our passage says that it wasn't until after that that they made sense of all that was taking place. If the disciples were confused about Jesus even up to the time of his crucifixion, how much more are those who are non-Christians going to understand about who Jesus is? If a non-Christian may believe in the historical Jesus, who is a great teacher and a very moral man, but beyond that, we shouldn't expect them to know about him being God in the flesh, even though the evidence from our perspective as we read and understand the Bible is all true. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are believing, who are being saved, it is the power of God." So no wonder a non-believer doesn't get it when they see all the evidence of the things that we believe about the historical Jesus being not only alive and a man, but also deity. They wouldn't understand it. There was confusion. Verses 17 and 18, there was curiosity. "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." So they were telling other people, hey, this Jesus is the one who brought Lazarus, raised him up from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So there was curiosity. I'd be curious to go out and see somebody who had raised somebody from the dead, and I don't think I'd be alone. Certainly you would probably be as curious as me to want to go out and see that kind of a person. And it reminds me of Zacchaeus, who was curious. All he wanted to do was go out and see Jesus. And he climbed up in that sycamore tree because he just wanted a glimpse. There wasn't really any intention to have interaction with Jesus on that particular day, but Jesus looked up and he saw him and he brought him down and he talked with him. And that day he became saved. And so there are in the crowd those who are curious. They want to see this person who has done that. And that's what happened to Josh McDowell. If you read in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he shares his testimony. And in his testimony, he writes that when he was in high school, he realized that something was missing in his life, and so he began a pursuit to fill it. And you might say that he was a modern-day Solomon because he tried everything. Nothing would fill the void that he sought to take care of the emptiness that he had. And so he began, a lot of the people that he hung around with in high school were religious. So he thought maybe religion is the way to go. And so he started attending church and he said he was in it all the way, 150%. He said he just went every time the doors were open, he was there. But he said every time he came away, there were two things that happened. One, he felt worse. And two, he only came away with 75 cents. Because he said every Sunday he'd put a dollar in the offering plate and he'd take 75 cents out and just give a quarter. And that's what he did. And he said, so he remembered something his dad taught him. He said, if something doesn't work, throw it out. And so that's what he did with religion. And he walked away from it. And then he said that he went on because he thought that perhaps education had the answer. So he enrolled after high school in the university. And he went to college and he says you can find out a lot of things about the universe in the university, but you won't find true meaning to life. He would buttonhole professors who got to the point of shutting blinds. I thought this was funny. They would see him coming, and they would shut their blinds or turn out their lights so that they wouldn't have to engage in his ongoing barrage of questions. That didn't work, intellectualism, so he tried partying. Every weekend, all weekend, and the only thing he got was Monday morning, a big hangover, and very sick. He tried notoriety on campus, and he ran for various student offices and was elected. In that role, he could make big decisions, and he felt important on the campus because it was the university's money, and he was able to make decisions with it, and so he felt important, but that didn't last either. During this quest, he met a small group of students and a couple of faculty members. And he noticed something different about them, and he seemed to have it all together with a quality that he admired and so desperately wanted. And what they had that he didn't have was conviction. He liked hanging around people with conviction, even if it wasn't his own. He noticed, though, that their convictions spilled over into loving each other and to loving those outside their group. So he began to make friends with them, and one day sitting around a table and discussing different things that came to God. discussion about who God is and all that entails that. And he commented that Christianity was for weaklings and not intellectuals, but deep down he was too proud to admit that he wanted what they had. He asked them what changed their lives, and one of the young women who was in the group said that Jesus Christ did. And he said, I don't want to hear any of that garbage. I'm done with religion. And she said, I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. His new friends issued a challenge that he, as a pre-law student, examine the intellectual claims of Jesus Christ as God's Son. They pressed him until he agreed, and so he began a quest not to prove that Jesus was God's Son, but to disprove the credibility of the claims of Jesus and the hoax of Christianity. He left the university and traveled throughout U.S. and Europe to find out who Jesus was, to try and discredit him. But at the end of the day, when all his research was done and he became aware of what the conclusion was, came to the realization that he needed Jesus Christ as a Savior. And so he became a Christian. He returned back to the university, and the evidence was so significant in terms of the way he had lived to how he was living now was striking. And one day, as he's doing some different things, he got into a car accident that was serious enough that required him to go home for some respite. Now, prior to his salvation, he hated his father. He hated his father so much that he wished and had vowed that he would be the one to kill him. The things, the atrocities that his father did to his mother are unspeakable, and he hated him for it. But when he trusted Christ, there was a change that came into his life, and he loved his father. And one day his father came to visit him while he was at home, and he said, I don't understand, son, how you could love me the way you do. And he said, it's only possibly because of Jesus Christ. And for an hour, he began to just sit there with his dad and share. And at the end of that hour, he knelt with his father to trust Christ as Savior as well. There was a person who was curious, who came to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is because he sought him. And God met him with where he was, even though he was a skeptic and wanted to disprove the credibility of Jesus and his claims as not only being Messiah, but the Son of God, the one who has come to seek and to save the lost, had an encounter with the living God in which he trusted Christ as Savior. There are those in our circles who are curious. In this group also, in verse 19, we see those who had contempt. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, the whole world hadn't gone after Jesus, but because of what was happening, that there were people who were beginning to follow Christ, they began to fight among themselves. They had contempt for Jesus. They argued among themselves. Maybe it was out of jealousy because of Jesus' popularity. Here was an unschooled, self-proclaimed teacher who had amassed a huge following of people fawning over him. Maybe it was because Jesus condemned them for their religious hypocrisy. Maybe it was because he always seemed to get out of the traps that they tried to set with questions about the law. Maybe they felt he showed them up by healing on the Sabbath or claiming to forgive sin. But it certainly was about his claim to be God, in which they held him for contempt. For all those and many others, they colluded with each other on how to get rid of Jesus, hoping to arrest him after the Passover, to avoid unrest, civil unrest among the people who adored him. You may know people who respond to Jesus with contempt. Certainly was Josh McDowell before he met the Lord. Contempt for Jesus was certainly how the Apostle Paul responded prior to his salvation experience on the Damascus Road. But there are those who have contempt. Even though they know who Jesus is, they still hold him in contempt. There's another group, and if you find it in verses 20 to 28, and they are those who are craving. I'm not going to take the time to read through this passage, but there are Greeks who come. Gentiles. Now, Greeks, not from from Greece, but just it's a reference to Gentiles in general. And they were God-fearing people. They were people who were interested in knowing more about God. And they came and they wanted to see Jesus. And if there is a verse or a word in there that you should underline in your Bibles that I hope is your desire, and is this simple phrase, we would like to see Jesus. Is that your hope, your desire, your aspiration? Here these Jews, these Gentiles came at the Passover fellowship, the feast, and they wanted to have this time a celebration that was for them as well, an opportunity to get to know God better, that they wanted to know more, and they wanted to see Jesus. In our circles, there are people who want to see Him. They went to Philip. We don't know why. Philip was from Caesarea, and that was a region that was very close to the Greek border, the Gentile border, so it's perhaps they singled him out. Maybe they saw him as one of Jesus' disciples. We don't know for sure why they came to Philip, but Philip may have remembered that back when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, just go among the people of the Jews. Don't go to anybody else. And so maybe he's thinking, okay, this is breaking protocol, because here are these Gentiles who want to meet Jesus. But Jesus said, oh, only go to the people who are the Jews. So he went to Andrew, and Andrew then, along with Philip, went to Jesus. We don't know what they talked about. We don't even know if they had an opportunity to meet with Jesus. All we see is in this passage that there are those who wanted to see him. We don't know anything else about it, so we can only speculate. Jesus used an agricultural picture to illustrate his point, because he talks about a kernel needs to die before it can bring a harvest. And we understand that principle of the harvest, that unless you plant it, it's not going to do anything just sitting here on the top of the podium here. It's just going to sit there. But if you plant it in the ground, then it is going to burst forth. It has to die first. And he's using that illustration about himself, that he will be buried, and that through his life, then his resurrection, others will come to have life as well. So he used that illustration. He then likened it to the self-sacrifice that is required in order to come to Christ. Jesus is giving in this illustration an opportunity, an invitation to follow him. His purpose was to come and to seek and to save those who were lost. In order for us to be saved, he had to go to the cross. Perhaps the very thought of the cross is what brought about what we read in verse 27, where it says that his heart was troubled. It's the same word that means to be stirred up or agitated. So if you think about doing your laundry and you stick your clothes in the washing machine, the agitator that circles around and works the water and the clothes, that's what it means here to be troubled, that there's agitation, trouble, something that is stirring up within you. It can mean to be upset or distressed. And in the perfect tense, it suggests that this is a continuous struggle for Jesus. As he's thinking about the cross and all that it's going to entail, that the sin of the world is going to be placed on him. John MacArthur writes, he recoiled in revulsion from the implications of bearing divine judgment for sin. He felt all the pain associated with bearing the curse of sin. And we read in Hebrews 5:7-8, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. The trouble, the agony, the pain of the cross weighing heavy on him, now just days away. But understanding, as we'll see, that he's going to ask God to glorify him, and we know that God glorifies him, or that God is glorified through the life of Christ, because he's obedient to him. There's commotion, verses 29 to 33. The crowd had a disagreement about Christ because they had heard this noise, this sound, and I have glorified my name. They had heard it, but there was some disagreement about what it was. Some thought it was just angels. Others thought it was thunder. It kind of reminds me of back in the Old Testament when Moses went up onto the hill to get the Ten Commandments, and the people were all down around, and there was just thunder, and all that they heard, it was God speaking, and all that they heard, though, was thunder, a noise that was terrifying. So there was a commotion. John MacArthur notes that the crowd's inability to understand God's voice illustrates the hard-heartedness that was typical of people who had likewise failed to hear the voice of God's word and his Son. The issue is not that God is silent, but that fallen, sinful people are deaf. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They just don't understand it because they don't know the God of the book who has given us his word. If you know God, you will discern his voice. You get to know God and you get to hear his voice. The more time that you spend in his word, we are better able to discern his voice among the din of the world clamoring for our attention. It was interesting as we rode the metro and it's crammed with people and there's that low buzz of noise, people talking, things that are going on, all the commotion that's around you, and the person that is, what do you call him? Operator? I guess a train operator is what he is. He comes on and he says, he gives you that instruction about this is the stop. And it wasn't until the last day, was it, David, that we finally understood what he was saying. You could read the signs too, but it was, you know, to try and listen above all of the din, all of the noise, can be very difficult. And so God is, the closer we get to know him through his word, the clearer we are able to discern his voice speaking to us above the din of the world that is clamoring for our attention. There was commotion. Verses 34 to 31, there was a challenge. I want to read that passage, though, for you, because I think this is just to help us understand where we're at. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Jesus has just told him how he's going to die. So they're saying, how is it that you say you're going to die? If you're the Messiah, that doesn't make sense because we believe that the Scriptures teach us that the Messiah lives forever. "Who is the Son of Man?" And Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. I want you to understand, this is the last public invitation that Jesus will give. The last opportunity that he is sharing that there's that the time with him is limited. That salvation may not be all that far away. Christ is going to die. And he's giving them one more opportunity to say that you need to trust in the Messiah while he is still with you. Today is the accepted day, the writer of Hebrews says. So there was a challenge because they thought that Jesus was going to live forever, that the Messiah was going to live forever. But I want to say this. Some people won't believe because they choose not to believe. Doesn't matter all of the evidence that's there. Doesn't matter that you can have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. Everything is in place. They can see all the evidence with clarity, and they are going to choose not to believe, even though it is clear. Their hearts are calloused. Their eyes are blind. Their ears are dull. Leads us to one final response. Verses 42 and 43, there was cautiousness. "Yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God." In the group of those gathered around Jesus were some rulers who had believed in him, but yet they were cautious about their confession of him. They feared getting expelled from the synagogue. They were secret followers. They feared men's opinions. Some might say that they weren't saved at all. They take Romans 10:9 that says, if we confess with our mouth you'll be saved. But confession isn't necessarily a means or the way of salvation. Some might say that they weren't saved. Others might argue that they were. Only the Lord knows the heart. Outward confession is not a work by which you are saved, but it is an evidence of it. How open are we about our faith, or do we consider the opinions of others more important? Regardless of who you talk to, everyone has an opinion about Jesus. Whether he's just a man, whether he's a myth, or whether he truly is the Messiah. At the end of the day, even though the evidence is overwhelming to the historicity of Jesus and the validity of his being Messiah, why do people still hold to their erroneous opinions? I want to offer several. There's pride. There's pessimism. There is popularity. This is what everybody else believes, so I'm going to believe it. Or I like the opinions of others, and I don't want to be on the fringe. There's an unwillingness. There's unbelief. There's sin. There's guilt. And there's contempt. And there perhaps are others as well. But those are some reasons as to why people choose not to believe Jesus is the Messiah. The question for you today is, what's your response to him? Do you see him as just another man who said some pretty good things that you can take or leave, or do you see him as the Son of God, the King, the Messiah who came to save you from your sin? Have you allowed him to ride into your heart and to claim it as his throne? He is the one who came to save and to seek the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and it's a reminder. As he rode in, he came humbly. People were expecting a great conqueror. But the evidence of his riding that donkey should have been a sign to them of the kind of Messiah he was. That he came in peace, to offer peace to those who would trust him as Savior. Someday he is going to ride into this world on a horse, a symbol of conquering. A symbol of victory. Until then, Father, we have the opportunity in some way to respond to him, and there are all kinds of different people around us who respond in the same way these people did who were around Jesus on this day when he rode into Jerusalem. Help us to be that light which shows them that the only response that is worthy to be received by you as one to acknowledge him as Messiah, Savior, the one who came to save us from our sin. And in this week, as we anticipate Easter, the resurrection, to again with clarity proclaim that Jesus is alive and that he is the Son of God. And someday he's coming back for those who have claimed him as their Lord and Savior. May we be faithful witnesses to proclaim your truth and allow your Spirit to work in hearts that others will respond in the only way that will allow them to have eternal life, and that is to trust Christ as Savior. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.